Excellent song selections, Rick and the team, and great singing. Very motivated and inspired when we worship like that. There are four-letter words that we don't like and that can even offend us. When you're in at the dentist, he's working in your mouth, and he slips and he uses the word oops, it's likely time to get a new dentist. When you're listening to the news and the weather forecaster uses that dreaded four-letter word, snow. Fact that I know has offended many of you that I have even used that four-letter word, my apology. Or when the car is in the garage for repair and the mechanic says it's done, not meaning the job is complete, but you're likely not driving that car again, that's another bad four-letter word. Many of you have asked about our car saga over the last couple of weeks. It happened back a couple of Mondays ago. I came in here to the church, and Carol said, Mark called. And for a moment, I enjoyed momentary bliss. I thought, isn't it kind of neat that my son is calling me midday to see how I'm doing? That dissipated rather quickly when Carol adds it's about the car. And of course, my mind's going everywhere. I called Mark, who was quite shaken. He was just out here on Bowler, and he completely lost the steering on the vehicle. Fortunately, there was no one going the other way, and that was the good news, but he was able to get the car into the garage, and the mechanic I phoned said, John, it doesn't look good. So began a two-week saga. What had happened, for those of you who are way more technical than me, the RR cross member at the back of the vehicle had split in two, and a very serious problem with a car. And so over the 2 weeks, I got to know the technician there quite well. At the main dealer where the car had to go. Fortunately, there is a glimmer of hope. There was some warranty coverage, which was rather amazing on a 2006 car. But we went back and forth and back and forth to the point I was talking to the Canadian offices and different things. And I had to keep reminding myself, so why did the car go in the first place? In fact, when I went to pick it up, I've got them with me. It's actually quite impressive. There's about eight pages of things, and I would be going, now, is this necessary? Is this a nuisance job? And at the end of the day, if you looked at the paperwork, you'd go, wow, this is impressive. But if you just picked up on any spot, you go, there's a automated car wash included in there. I'm not sure what that had to do with the repair. But again, how easy it is when you're dealing with these kinds of matters to lose focus and to even forget why did the car go in the first place. For those of you who are not into cars, let me use another illustration. A while ago, Heather phoned and said, can you pick up some paper towel as you're coming home? So I went over to Metro. As is my habit, I picked up a shopping cart. And I've got the shopping cart going, and I noticed on an end display peanut butter was on for half price. You can't pass that by, eh? So put in the peanut butter, and then I went up the produce aisle because that's the way I navigate around Metro. Notice some grapes. Grapes are a healthy snack, so I put in some red grapes and some green grapes, and then I thought, you know what? I think we might be running low on bread and milk. So I picked up bread and milk. And then it struck me, toilet paper. You can never have enough toilet paper. You run out of peanut butter, milk, or bread, okay, you'll get by. When you run out of toilet paper, that's what I call emergency. And I have a bit of a phobia, as someone will tell you, ask Heather. I'm accused sometimes of hoarding toilet paper, but I'm paranoid of running out. So I pick up the toilet paper, go to the cashier, driving home, get in the driveway, and then it hit me. I forgot the paper towel. That's the only thing that I was supposed to get when I went to the store. I lacked focus. I forgot the main reason why I was going into the store. You have to ask the question in life, what's the main item? What's the main concern? What's our starting point? And let's not lose sight of it. A challenge in a big book series like this one, where we started this series in 1 Peter at the start of September, we're now in mid-February, is we need to make sure that we do not lose focus or perspective. We actually, as of today, are heading into the last third of the series. This series has surprised me. It's generated all kinds of feedback. I appreciate your comments. I'm excited about where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. But let's not lose sight of our main focus. Back that very first Sunday in September when we began this series, we asked the question, how do we live in a hostile culture where there's opposition, even what might be called persecution? Do we avoid interacting with culture? Should we, as Christians, be separate from the world around us? Or should we assimilate? Should we just do our utmost best to fit in? Or is there a place for engaging with culture? And that's what prompted the title of our series, Grace-Driven Living in a Difficult Time. Somebody actually said that to me the other day, and I went, oh yeah, that is our series theme. That is our series title. And we need to keep focused and remember that that's what it's about. What makes us different? And as we looked at 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, we went through all kinds of detail, looking at all kinds of items that illustrate our differences. The last few weeks, we've been thinking about what it is to engage with culture, living what we call the good life, using the term that Peter loves to use. We survived 3 messages on submission. I'm still standing to speak to you after we survived those messages. And then last week, we looked at 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12. And you'll remember some of those points if you were missing. I always encourage you to listen to the podcast so that you can keep pace with our series. Now today, Peter is going to zero in on suffering, and more specifically, this issue of persecution. In fact, today and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be developing a theology of suffering. It'll cap off when Sean Kernahan on March the 8th will correct all my mistakes and give you that real definitive theology of suffering. You have heard me say that when I want to gauge the accuracy of one's theological perspective, I want to know, what do you think about? What's your theology? What's your explanation of pain and suffering in the Christian experience? I think it's vital, it's a key, and I look forward to studying with you what Peter has to say to us in the remainder of chapter 3 and into 1 Peter chapter 4. As I said, we're going to be focusing quite particularly on persecution, not a topic that most people would sign up for and say, oh, I can't wait to hear about it, but very necessary in our difficult times. So if you've got your Bible, please turn to 1 Peter 3. We'll start up again at verse 13, and just a short passage today, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The Lord will bless the reading of the word. And Kirsten, if you could go back to the first slide, that would be helpful. The first slide, 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. This morning, I am very aware that there is a verse that we just read that stands out. Just as John 3:16 is popular when it comes to what we share when we share the gospel, 1 Peter 3:15 is very popular when it comes to how we share the good news of Jesus Christ. You've read books. You've definitely heard sermons that make reference to 1 Peter 3:15. But this morning, I want to emphasize context. Just as a good realtor will put stress on location. I believe that when we appreciate where this verse fits in Peter's framework, it will give us a much deeper appreciation of what Peter is telling us in these verses. So my title this morning is How to Act When You Suffer for Doing What's Right. A bit longer than normal, a title. My subtitle that'll show up on the podcast is Suffering Part 1. But for today and its purpose, How to Act When You Suffer for What's Doing Right. And King, I'm glad that you're feeling better. You're back. So I've got 3 points, 3 steps. And make sure that if you don't get them, ask King, because he's really good at capturing these 3 points. They're going to be 3 steps that address the matter of how to act when you suffer for doing what's right. And the first one, the first step, that initial step, is be aware of the possibility and the promise. Know that there is a possibility, but also know that there is a promise. Peter starts with a rhetorical question. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? At that time, when Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, the expected response is no one. I mean, who's going to take issue? Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, this helps me with the dating of 1 Peter, because my guess is that if Peter had asked that question later, when Emperor Nero, that ruthless, brutal leader, was in his heyday, I think all the congregations would have gotten up and said, Nero, he's the one who's going to harm us if we're eager to do good. But in that case, in this case, in 1 Peter 3:13, the expected answer is no one. It would be like a young boy or girl coming home after a day at school, and mom says, Billy, how was your day? And Billy goes, well, I had a good day, but I had a detention at recess. You had a detention. What happened? And he said, well, during the day, I was awarded in our class the Good Citizen Award. I was the first one to get all my work completed, and I even picked up a couple of pieces of garbage on the floor. But my teacher gave me a detention because I was too eager to do good. Now, that parent would likely go, I've got to get a hold of that teacher right away. This is not adding up. This does not make sense. And that's kind of how Peter expects us to go. It would be something that would defy logic to be harmed for doing good. Now, just a couple of observations that are important. By asking this question, Peter recognizes that there is some good basic behavior and morals in the world out there. There are times where people can distinguish between what is right and wrong in society. I know some Christians who would say everyone and everything out there is corrupt. I happen to believe in common grace, and you've experienced some good in some of the institutions, in some of the people you meet who don't as yet bear the name of Christ. In fact, I encourage us to avoid extremes. The one extreme we're parked on now is that everyone is persecuting me. Everything is persecuting me. The other extreme, which we'll go to in a few moments, is that there's no such thing as persecution. So we need that sense of balance. Notice also Peter says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Good is the key word there. We sometimes are guilty of overplaying the victim card. We see persecution everywhere, and we use that label. It's the guy who says to me, I'm being persecuted in my workplace. Why? Well, I showed up late for work 3 times last week, and my boss reprimanded me for it. Now, I'm sorry. I don't call that persecution. I call it what is deserved and merited on the basis of your bad behavior. There's other instances where we could say that we're being persecuted. I still remember, much to my chagrin, a couple seeing me years ago, and the husband had a complaint. He said, you know, John, I will come home from work, and I'll ask my wife, where's dinner? And sometimes she refuses to answer, and sometimes she'll say, just wait. And she's lacking respect when she responds. And he said, John, and this is what I remember most, he said, John, I'm enduring a lot of persecution in my marriage. And I stopped myself and thought, you know what? You're enduring some stuff, but I'm not going to call it persecution. It's what she's enduring, putting up with a jerk like you. I didn't put it in those words. I wasn't being insulting. But I'm always just a bit on guard, right? Let's not overuse certain words, especially when they are very serious in that kind of way. But that's the one extreme where we are overemphasizing persecution. The other extreme is to think that there is no persecution at all. And that's why at the end of verse 13, Peter says, but even if you should suffer for doing what is right. Now, it's important to know there's all kinds of suffering. All kinds of suffering that deserves attention and legitimate. You might this morning be suffering with a cold. Maybe you have loved ones who are suffering with the flu. Some of us are suffering having had a tooth extraction 2 or 3 days ago. And some of you maybe suffer with a disease. These are all legitimate forms of suffering that deserve attention. And I hope over the next few weeks there will be some general principles and lessons that will be helpful to you. But this morning, the focus is more particular. It's on persecution. So we think of the persecuted church. And even as I speak this morning, we know that there's places in the world where believers endure great persecution. I think of places like China. I think of places in Africa. And I'm very aware of the seriousness of it. And I even hesitate to compare our sufferings to the sufferings of believers around the world. But persecution, even in our times and age, exists. In fact, I go back, I've referred to this before, to grade 13 for me. And that was a year where I did endure some suffering for the sake of Christ. I was a leader with our ISCF group. As one of my Christian friends who did not attend said to me, I don't like the ISCF group because all the dorks, that was his word, all the dorks are in the ISCF group. I thought, well, thank you. I'm one of the leaders. I don't know where that puts me in that estimation, but it wasn't cool in my school to be in the inner school Christian fellowship group. But because of that leadership, I was approached with the opportunity to help host the Athletes in Action group coming into our high school to play a basketball game against some of our star athletes. There was going to be 3-on-3. I remember the names, and actually you helped me with the third name just the other day. So there was Peter Mueller, the star tight end for Toronto and a wonderful Christian. Stu Lang, who was a star receiver with the Edmonton Eskimos back then. And then there was the big Z, Zenon Andrasishan, the punter for the Toronto Argos. They came into the school. I was able to rally some of the cool guys together. But I still remember, I think it was Peter Mueller saying to the guys, the cool guys, now before we go out to play, we're going to have a time of prayer. And some of these poor guys are going, what did I agree to get into? Here I am in the locker room praying with these three Christian athletes. But the understory to all that was going on had to do with a young man named Bradley. Now keep in mind, I was a high school student back in the late 1970s. What I remember of Bradley, he had bad acne, he was socially awkward, and he was very effeminate. He was, back then, a target. He endured a lot of teasing. And it shames me to admit that though I did not instigate the teasing, I likely laughed along. Our teacher was a young teacher, a pretty good teacher, but for whatever reason, she determined that she needed to have rapport with the cool kids. So she tolerated that teasing in class of Bradley way more than she should. That would never be accepted today. And I don't know what happened, but at some point during the year, I had the epiphany that this kind of behavior, teasing Bradley in class, was wrong. A lot of it was malicious. When I think back, I'll take a lot of risks, but I would deeply offend you to tell you some of the things that were done to Bradley. So I determined that I would befriend Bradley, that I would defend him, and usually it meant standing up for him against the cool guys. In fact, after band practice, Cindy, my piano teacher, hit her daughter. The piano teacher's daughter, Cindy, and I would walk home, and Bradley would join with us. A couple of cool guys got wind of it, and yeah, there were some accusations about my sexual orientation. But I defended Bradley. I led the Athletes in Action event. I led in the ISCF group. Because of all that, I got a nickname, and you've heard the nickname. I was known in the grade 13 year as JC. It was not a complimentary term. It was actually a term of derision. JC was my nickname for the remainder of the year. I would say that I wore that distinction reluctantly, but I realized just the significance of, in a very slight way, what it might mean to be persecuted for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, persecution can still take place today. As a church, we've experienced it in a slight way. Over the last couple of years, you know that we've taken some position on social issues that aren't popular. That'll likely continue. I don't know about you, but I don't think in our day the term evangelical Christian is regarded in a popular way. In fact, just to identify or associate with that label, evangelical Christian, can make you a target of criticism and accusations. But I love this passage, because Peter says, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, You are blessed. In the Greek text, there's no conditions attached to it. It's not you might be blessed, but it is this emphatic statement, you are blessed. So be aware of the possibility. In this world, it is possible for you to suffer for doing what is good, but also recognize, be aware, know that God makes a promise to you. You are blessed. I believe the blessing, like we discovered last week, is now and not yet. Go back to 1 Peter 3 and 9 that reminds us of how good behavior and obedience to Christ brings blessing. Josh was telling me the other day, our youth are going through 1 Samuel. How cool. And he said to me about 1 Samuel, and I said, well, one of my favorite promises in the Bible is found in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Those who honor God will be honored by God. Isn't that a great promise? Those who honor God will be honored by God. How was I blessed in grade 13? I look back to grade 13. As difficult as some of those accusations, I went deeper in my Christian experience than I had ever been to that point in time. There was an authenticity to my faith back that year that still gives me goosebumps. Oh, I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. It was difficult because when you're a teenager, you want to fit in, right? Nobody wants to be seen as the weird guy. I liked some of the cool guys. But there is blessing. The spiritual blessings that are in Christ and some blessings that are intangible or tangible in many, many ways. I have had enough experience with persecuted Christians in Africa and in China and other places. And we would expect that these would be Christians who would have a high degree of being miserable. And it befuddles us when we see Christians in these places who are enduring opposition, accusation, persecution greater than we endure, but they are experiencing joy. There's an incredible joy and a sense of fulfillment and even happiness in their suffering. When I think of the blessing that came out of that year, I think of one of the cool guys. He was likely one of the ringleaders. I met him years later. He referred to me as JC. I thought, well, okay, that's okay. Some nicknames don't go away. But he said, JC, I want to let you know that I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. And how cool to think that right now, Tim is preaching in a little Pentecostal church in Toronto, and he's proclaiming the name of JC, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! That is a blessing. Hang in there. I know being the source of slander or accusation can be difficult, but it's God who promises, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, say it with me, you are blessed. Let's look at step two that comes at the end of verse 14. Let me just read again to remind you. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. And then, Karsten, the top of the next slide. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So the first step is how to act when you suffer for doing what's right. Be aware of the possibility and the promise. The second step is choose your fear. Choose your fear. Are you going to fear the opposition? Those who utter threats or accusations against you that cause you to be frightened or distressed? Or are you going to fear the Lord, which always leads to confidence and trust and security and joy? Choose your fear. What causes you to be afraid? I gave a little list for myself. At the top of my list was cats. I'm mischievous cats. In fact, I heard yesterday that there are wild cats roaming in Puerto Rico. So I've taken Puerto Rico off my bucket list of places to visit. I do not want to encounter any wild cats. Some of you are afraid of airplanes. You don't look forward to having to take a flight. Most of us are fearful of failure. But I do know that many of you fear persecution. You've told me that. You're worried, at times very anxious in terms of the world we live in. And so the fear of persecution, the fear of potential persecution, has you very uptight. You experience what we would call heartfelt anxiety. I do think of the words of Jesus in the upper room when his disciples were very anxious, very concerned. He had already talked, Jesus, about the potential of trouble and persecution in difficult times. He said these famous words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And in fact, what Peter's saying here is, do not let your heart be filled with anxiety because of the threats or those who try to frighten you, but instead in your heart, revere, which is the word for fear, put the Lord in that place. Recognize that not only fear is taking the Lord seriously, but it's being consumed with who he is. I love this morning when we sang, "I stand in awe of him." You stand in awe of Christ. When I think of opposition or those who might persecute us or those who might be against us, we stand in awe of our Lord. He is Lord. He is in control. He is mighty. He is sovereign. Whom then shall I fear? We choose to place our trust, our fear, our confidence in the Lord. Last Sunday after church, we went out to lunch with family. And my brother-in-law, Kevin, noticed that our server, a delightful young lady, had a tattoo on her upper arm. And it just read Joshua 1, verse 9. And what was so cool is my niece, Jacqueline, she has a tattoo. And she put it on there. She put that on there when... I'm just going to find Joshua 1, 9, because I don't want to misquote it. When her dad was killed, when Jacqueline's dad was killed, she got this tattoo. And she's got the full words on her side. But listen to these words from Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that a great statement? Joshua 1:9. And that's why Peter, who also bases his comments on Isaiah chapter 8, as I've said before, Peter had a great appreciation of the Old Testament. And Peter is basing that confidence on what he sees through Scripture, through his experience with Christ. And let's not also overlook that this is one of the many statements in Scripture that indicate the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what is said of God in the Old Testament now is applied to Christ. Revere, fear Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Lord. He is in control. He is worthy of our confidence and our respect. So do we have the first two steps on how do you act when you suffer for doing what is right? Be aware of the possibility and the promise. Choose your fear. As for me and you, we will fear the Lord. The final step when you look at how to act when you are suffering for doing what is right is seize evangelistic opportunities. Did you get that? When it comes to sharing your faith, which involves demonstration and proclaiming the gospel sees evangelistic opportunities. Now, here's where context fits. Because we are aware of the potential or possibility of suffering, because we know there's a promise attached to it, and because we choose to fear the Lord and not our opposition, then we are in position to seize evangelistic opportunities. Now, I think there's some bad strategies out there when it comes to evangelism. I always like the story, a true story that happened a few years ago with the American airline pilot. He was zealous when it came to sharing the gospel. So you know how a pilot before a flight will come on and say, okay, the weather in Los Angeles is sunny, the temperature is whatever, sit back, enjoy your flight. Well, this pilot went on and he said, I want to let all of you know that I am a born-again Christian. And if you are a born-again Christian on this flight, would you please raise your hand? And then he said, now, if your hand isn't raised, I want you to find someone who has their hand up, and I want you to spend the next 4 hours talking to that person. It would be crazy for you not to talk to that person for the next 4 hours. Well, you imagine what happened. There was absolute panic on the flight. People were on their cell phones going, I've got 4 hours to live. The pilot's gone crazy. What am I going to do? The pilot was reprimanded for his announcement. I actually have labeled that approach the taking captive approach. You know, in Corinthians, we're told to take captive our thoughts for Christ, but I don't believe that we're to take captive unbelievers. In other words, it's dinner, they're at the table, they're trapped. That poor guy, that poor woman, how are they going to escape? Or, boy, I really want to get the gospel out to this family member. They're in the car with me. What are they going to do? Jump out onto the 401? They've got to listen to me. Well, I don't think that's what Peter has in mind here. Although I am reminded of the woman who criticized D.L. Moody. She said, Dr. Moody, I don't like the way you evangelize. And Moody said, that's too bad. How do you evangelize? And she said, well, I don't, but I don't like the way you do it. And Moody classically replied, well, I will take the way I do evangelism over the way you don't do evangelism any day. So I get the fact that there are all kinds of methods and approach, but I think there's some incredible lessons for us here in 1 Peter 3:15-17. Hey, by the way, it is a run-on sentence. So when you look at the text behind me, the period after Lord is misleading. It's been inserted into our English translations. The better translation from the Greek would be, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always being prepared. So in other words, it's a flow of thought which we see in this context. Now, we think of the term apologetics when we think of 1 Peter 3:15. In fact, that's what it means to be prepared to give an answer or a defense or an apologetic. Typically, we think of this passage in kind of a courtroom or a debate format. Or when we're thinking real positively, we think, okay, I need to be prepared when that person out of the blue asks me, how can I be saved? When the neighbor just knocks on your door this afternoon and says, could you please tell me, how can I be saved? Now, it's happened in the past, hasn't it? You remember the Philippian jailer? There's the Ethiopian eunuch. There's some wonderful examples of that happening. Call me a cynic? I don't think that's typical in this day and age. In fact, if we appreciate the context, Peter is talking about being ready to defend the gospel in a time of criticism, a time of opposition, and at a time of accusation. And we're to do that not as if we were debating where we're hyper-aggressive and we're out to win an argument. We share the gospel, especially against those who have major criticisms against the Christian faith. We're to do it with gentleness and respect, with a clear conscience, because we know at the end of the day, it's not about winning an argument. It's about winning a lost soul for Christ. And that's why Peter gives us this wonderful, wonderful advice. We shouldn't be scared off when people have concerns about evangelical Christianity. Take a couple of minutes and say, here's what the word evangelical means. We can even recognize some of the limitations and validate some of the concerns which may be legitimate. There are some things that happen that are said that aren't right. And we can acknowledge that, but at the same time, we can make a case for what it really means to be an evangelical Christian. I had someone say to me just the other day, I love the fact, John, that Christians are so concerned about life up to 9 months. Why aren't Christians as concerned about life after 9 months? What do you say to that? What I said was, good point. But I'm not advocating either or. We need to be concerned about both. And I'm able to say with some integrity, and you're able to say it as a member of this church, that at our church, we're concerned about both. It's a package deal. A lot of people say, why aren't evangelical Christians doing more for the poor? And I go, you got a good point. I'm glad you have that concern. Because when Jesus came, he said, I have come to preach the good news to the poor. Show the picture here, Karsten. This is a slide of someone downtown enjoying the sanctuary baking. And you know what? We have a number of people in this congregation who bake for the sanctuary ministry downtown. Isn't that great? Applaud it. I have never been asked to bake for sanctuary. I'm doing them a... Yes, thanks. Thanks, Lois, for the applause. I'm receiving an ovation for what I don't do. But isn't that neat that we can say with integrity that we love to proclaim the gospel. We love to preach the good news of Christ. But we want to live it out. We want to show practical concern and practical care that leads to opportunities to share our faith. And I happen to believe that when you're eager to do good, you might be persecuted, you might receive opposition, but this provides and creates opportunities. When you're eager to do good, watch out. Love others until they ask why. I think that's a great approach. Be always prepared. So it doesn't mean that you put proclamation of the gospel on the shelf. So when somebody asks you, how can I be saved? Or if somebody says, is there a God who really cares about us? Is Jesus the only way to God? You are ready. You are prepared to make your case. When I think of preparation, I think of my dad, who in his front pocket was prepared for anything. He carried pens, pencils, band-aids, paper clips, small Bibles, laptops. I mean, he had it all in that upper pocket. Always be prepared. Have the resources and the ability. You need to be able to articulate why the gospel is good news and why it matters for people to put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe it's manipulative at all to say to that person at work who's saying to you, I've got great trouble. I have a lot of problems. When you look at that person in the face and say, I'll pray for you. That's not manipulative. It's an expression of love. And I would be shocked if you have people saying, I'm not interested in that. It can be that subtle. There's nothing wrong with saying to a person with sincerity, God bless you. God cast his blessings on you, especially at appropriate times. And don't be afraid to talk about church activities. You know what? People are maybe critical, but they're also curious. Why do you spend such valuable time on the weekend at church on a Sunday morning? I hope you can answer that. Some of you are going, yeah, why do I? I hope you can answer that question and stimulate some curiosity. You're going to say, you should listen to some of the sermons I get to listen to. Okay, that's maybe stretching it, but you can say, hey, there's great people. I've got great friends. And they're going, hey, maybe that's the kind of thing I'm longing for. Maybe that's the kind of thing that I need in my life. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Carson, we're just going to touch on them because our time is out. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, this is not shame for the purpose of embarrassment. This is shame for the purpose of conversion. A person going, wait a second, I'm way out of line. I recognize there must be something better. So that's the purpose there. Verse 17, I may pick up on next week. It looks simple, but it's actually quite profound. For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than what's wrong. It makes a lot of logical sense. What complicates matters, it is God's will. And of course, the $64,000 question, maybe now with inflation it's gone up to $70,000, but does God cause suffering? And that's why I'm glad Sean is part of this series. He's going to make sure he addresses that thoroughly and very efficiently for us. But I am prepared to say this morning, you know, something for you to think about this week. God allows suffering for good and always has a great purpose attached to it. No matter what your suffering is, no matter if it's an illness, something a loved one's going through, suffering always has a purpose. Often it's for our growth and edification, but as we've seen this morning, can also be for conversion. I'm going to close with a story. You know I love stories. This is a story in this book. If you don't have this book on your shelf, you should, right next to your Bible. One of my very favorite books by John Dixon, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, Promoting the Gospel with More Than Our Lips, and he tells this story, and we're going to close with it this morning. So listen carefully as I read it. It's way more effective if I read the story. Steve is a plumber in Queensland, Australia, and for most of his life was a typical Australian skeptic when it came to things religious. He was not an atheist, but he never attended church, and his contact with Christians over the years had left him with the impression that many of them were hypocrites. Steve did have time for one Christian he knew, a cycling friend. Each morning, both of these men in their 40s would hit the road for an hour or so, keeping the heart rate up and striking up the occasional conversation. One day riding along, Steve began to pontificate about the hypocrites who go to church. Some of these churches, he said, are real ratbags. His friend just listened. They go to church on Sunday, Steve continued, and then live pretty ordinary lives the rest of the week. At that point, Steve's mate responded, in a matter considered gentle and respectful only amongst Australian males, he said, come on, mate, don't go worrying about those people. God will look after them. You worry about yourself and God. That's the important thing. The two men then rode on in silence. These words powerfully affected Steve. For the rest of the day, he pondered what a hypocrite he had been to criticize Christians when he was doing nothing himself to honor the Almighty. You worry about yourself and God. The words went around and around in his head. By evening, Steve was convinced that he was the one with the spiritual problem. He got alone and uttered a prayer, an apology to the God he had been ignoring all his life. The next day, Steve took himself to church, along with all the other hypocrites, and to the surprise of everyone, especially himself, he devoted his life to Christ. The next time Steve went riding, he told a cycling buddy that he'd become a Christian. He also told him how much those few words had affected him. To Steve's amazement and amusement, his friend replied, "What did I say? I can't remember." It was delightfully ironic, and when I met them, they joked about it, that something Steve's friend could not even remember saying was the means under God of drawing Steve to the Lord. Even the simplest comment about your faith can, because of God's Spirit, open a person's eyes to the truth of Christ. Amen? So let's stand, please. How do you act when you suffer for doing what's right? I hope your response is, and I don't have a clue. No, three steps out of 1 Peter 3. Be aware of the possibility, even if you should suffer for doing what's right. But at the same time, an awareness of the promise, God blesses you. The second step, choose your fear. Who are you going to fear? Who are you going to give place in your heart? The opposition, those who are critics of the faith, or Christ himself? And then the third and final step, get ready. Because when you're living the good life, you will have opportunities to share your faith in Christ. Seize evangelistic opportunities, even this week. So, Father, take this message, use it to your glory. Jesus, you are Lord. You are a Savior. You died on the cross for our sins, but you conquered death. You conquered the devil. You conquered and reign over any opposition. Jesus, we stand in awe of you. You are worthy of our praise and adoration, and we devote ourselves anew to who you are and what you desire to do in our lives. Father, we need boldness. We need courage. We are not going to cower in a corner when we look at events that are happening in our world. We are going to face them with strength and courage because you have promised to be with us wherever we go. And Father, I pray for those who are suffering this morning in other ways, those who are experiencing financial difficulties, those who have health challenges, those who are watching as a loved one struggles. Oh God, may this be a congregation that truly lives out our faith in Jesus Christ. May this be a church filled with boldness and courage and hope and love, all because of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.